If you have God's Word with you this morning, we'd ask you to please turn with us to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, the fourth chapter. John chapter 4. It is it's strange now as we ask you to turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. 10 years ago, I'd hear the rattling of pages, you know, people flipping and turning, and now it's silence, and it's not because people aren't turning. A lot of people are doing this right here. But just as long as you have the Word of God with you. I'll tell you what, for time's sake this morning, back up to the third chapter. I won't read again in John chapter 4 where we were last week. We'll comment on it to kind of bring our focus back again. Just go back to John chapter 3 for the sake of time. We began speaking last week about the wretched woman and the model man. A wretched woman and the model man. Verse 1, John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus asked a very reasonable question. He saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and that little word and is the Greek word kai, which can mean even. I'm going to read it that way. Except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? This is very telling. Jesus answered and said to him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? How can these things be? Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Okay, we're going to leave Nicodemus for just a moment. Go over to the fourth chapter where we were last week with the wretched woman. And she was in miserable shape. She truly was living a wretched, hollowed out, eaten out life. It was miserable, the life that she was living. So let's back up very quickly. 700 years before the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, before he's born, approximately that period of time, there's been civil war and strife in Israel, and Israel is divided into two kingdoms, Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, kind of like our American Southern War, our American Civil War, had the North and the South. And so the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, God judges the Northern Kingdom. He's not pleased with them, and for very good reason. They were horribly idolatrous. He judges them, allows another country to come in and take them off, the Assyrians. The Assyrians take all of the best, the cream of the crop of the Northern Kingdom off, and they occupy the land that the Northern Kingdom used to occupy. The Assyrians now hold it. But they could not hold on to it. They weren't doing a good job of holding on to it because God judged those Assyrians that were now in the land of northern Israel, and he sent ferocious wild beasts among them. And so the folks that were occupying for Assyria, northern Israel, sent back to the king and said, things aren't working out down here. We think the God of these people is judging us. We need help. And so the Assyrians said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to teach some of our people to be priests like the priest of the Israelites. And we'll establish a form of worship like their worship. And maybe that'll appease their God. And so from those people that came into northern Israel, so first of all, these are invaders, they're transplants, and they got there by carting away Israelites from those people, their ancestors, who had perverted the true worship of God, comes the Samaritan race. And so that's the reason, as we explained last week, that Jews hate Samaritans. They despise them. They didn't like anybody that wasn't a Jew to begin with, but the Samaritans were the worst of the worst. They carted off their northern cousins and spread them to the four corners of the earth, and nobody ever saw them again. And then they came in and perverted their religion and called themselves correct and true and right. And the Samaritans were telling the Israelites, no, you're wrong and we're right. And there's no, wait a minute. Moses was our father. Abraham was our father, not yours. We received our religion directly from the hand of Moses, who received it from God. You're the ones who perverted and twisted our religions. You're a bunch of outcast outsiders, no good people. And so the Jews who lived in southern Israel, to get up to the area where Christ was from, Capernaum, around the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, Samaria was between Galilee and Jerusalem. And so instead of the Jews walking a straight line, now they're walking a straight line going through Samaria, the Jews of Christ's day would go miles and miles out of their way so they didn't have to go through that cursed, foul territory held by Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. They didn't want to walk through Samaria. And so here the Son of God comes, and he walked right into the heart of Samaria. And he goes to a little dirt village in Samaria called Sychar. And you remember last week's sermon, he meets a woman that's gone to gather water at the well at noon. And that means that she is probably a prostitute, at the least. A very foul, loose woman at the very best. And Jesus points it out to her. He calls on her. He says, woman, where are your husband? She said, sir, I have none. And he said, you've said well, because you've had five. And the one that you're with now belongs to another woman. He's not your own. And so here's what I want you to get from that, is to go forward from the wretched woman to the model man. Here is a person like so many people in America today. This woman is seeking meaning in life from one pleasure experience after another. One pleasure experience after another. That's all that life is about. Having one pleasure experience after one party after another. One sexual interlude after another. That's all that life is about. Pleasure, 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 pleasure. Like the old Milwaukee commercials used to be. You remember those old Milwaukee commercials? They'd show guys out having fun, getting some pleasure thing. And at the end, they'd hold up an old Milwaukee can and they'd say, and it doesn't get any better than this. I beg to differ. They're drinking from a different well than I'm drinking from today. And so the Savior comes to this woman, and what he's pointing out to her is, if you're so these pleasure seekers, people whose life is about one pleasure experience after the other, they're defining salvation for them based on a pleasure experience, okay? What's going to find them satisfaction, what they're going to find fulfillment from in their life is going to be one pleasure experience after the other. So they're going to find salvation from something on the outside. It's something that I do, something I experience, some pleasure that I have. That's going to be my source of salvation. And Jesus comes to the well that day, and this woman who's been thirsty How do you know she's been thirsty? Because she's never found what she sought. She's gone from one illicit relationship to another illicit relationship, and she can't find soul satisfaction. And so let me say, as long as you're seeking soul satisfaction and fulfillment from something on the outside, you're never going to find satisfaction. Jesus comes to her and says, it's not there. I've got what you need. It's not on the inside, but I can give you something that'll be on the inside and it will satisfy you. Your thirst that you haven't been able to quench with all of these pleasure experiences with all these men, I can satisfy your thirst. Let me tell you, if you're seeking to satisfy your thirst, your soul's desire, you're thirsty for something, you don't know, if you're seeking to satisfy with something on the outside, you'll never get it satisfied. It will always turn and eat you up. It will always turn and eat you up. But Jesus tells that woman the sweetest news she's ever heard. I've got living water. I've got living water, and I'm going to give you living water, and it's going to be a well inside of you, springing up into eternal life, and you'll never thirst again. Never thirst again. I'm going to give you water. So, if it's on the outside, remember, and that's what I want you to remember, if you're seeking your salvation, if you're seeking your fulfillment and the answers to life's thirst, and we're all thirsty. Isaiah said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." We're all thirsty. And if what you're seeking to quench your thirst with is on the outside, get ready to serve it. Get ready to serve it. It's just become your God. Worship, I'm telling you, worship anything but Him, and it will eat you alive. It will. And so now that's the wretched woman. She was seeking the source of to quench her thirst from things outside of her, experiences outside of her, achievement. It can be achievement. It can be pleasure experiences, achievement. It can be relationships, as we saw with Leah. You remember that? We looked at Leah last week, the wife of Jacob. Now, the model man, Nicodemus, he is much different. He is so different. And I tell you, this reminds me of the two sons in Luke 11. The prodigal son and the son that stayed at home. There's such a contrast between the two of them. And by the way, there's another example of someone. You remember the prodigal son that asked his father, give me my portion of the inheritance. And he goes and he spends it all. He's going to be fulfilled by sensory experiences. Pleasure experiences. That's what life's going to be all about. And he comes to the end of his money, and he's just as thirsty as he was whenever he left home. But then there's the brother that stayed at home, and he was the model son who stayed at home. But let me tell you, they were both just as lost. You remember the model son in the parable of the prodigal? The son, you got the prodigal that goes away, wastes his father's substance. He didn't care for his father, didn't love the father, but he loved the father's stuff. And you have the son that stayed at home, the great moralist. He did everything. As a matter of fact, the son that stayed at home at one point tells his father, he said, I've kept all of your commandments. I'm going to tell you, that's an incredible son, isn't it? I've never met a son that kept all of his natural father's commandments, but evidently he was one. I've done it all. I'm the model son. And let me tell you, he didn't love the father either. Neither one of the boys loved the father. They loved the father's stuff. They didn't love the father. The model son stayed at home so he could get the father's stuff. The prodigal son ran away because he got the father's stuff. Neither one loved the father, but they loved the father's stuff. What the father could do for them. And so here we have two of the same kind, really, it's the same kind of contrast. Got this wretched woman who's seeking, like the prodigal, to fulfill her life with pleasure experiences, things on the outside. And then we have the model man, like the stay-at-home son that always did his father's commandments. Here's Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he's a ruler of the Jews. Listen, he's a model man. Whenever I say he's a model man, I'm not being sarcastic. He's He's a male Jew. He's very prosperous. He's in the elite ruling class, a member of the Sanhedrin, top spiritual leadership. He's a Pharisee. He's not a broken type. He's not like the woman over in the fourth chapter of the book of John. And you remember, he's in chapter 3. The model man's in chapter 3. The wretched woman's in chapter 4. And we said last week, we don't think that's on accident. And we're going to see today that this model man is just as lost as that wretched woman. They're just looking to different things to be their God, but neither one of them was the Lord. And so, you know, your experience may be that you've been, you know, one or the other, or a little of both. And that's the way it usually is with all of us, a little bit of the both. But this gentleman, he's very pulled together. He's very pulled together. I mean, he'd be the guy you'd look at and you'd want to meet, you know, and be seen around town with. Very together. He's got it going on. He's got the right friends. He's in the right business. He went to the right schools. He's got the right home. Lives in the right area. He's driving the right vehicle. He's attending the right church. And not only is he attending the right church, he's in a leadership position in the right church. And he's open-minded. I mean, he's very open-minded. He comes to the Savior. He says, listen, Rabbi. He calls Jesus a rabbi. Master, which means rabbi. He's giving Christ credit. Now listen, this very together Jerusalem Jew, this is how open-minded he is, this very together Jerusalem Jew. And you'd have to know, again, how Jews discriminated even against each other. If you're a member of the ruling elite in Jerusalem, you're better than any other Jew on the face of the planet, and all of the people outside of you that are not Jews are mere cattle. You're at the top of the top. And if you're a Jerusalem Jew and you meet a Jew from Nazareth, and where's Jesus from? Nazareth. Then that's just like sitting down to have coffee with a dirty dog. It truly is. And so this is how open-minded he is. He says, Master, this would be probably a gentleman about my age to be a ruling elite Jew. You'd probably have to be about my age somewhere in your 50-ish. And so he tells this, you know, probably early 30s, young, itinerant, that's what Jesus is now in his eyes. Jesus would be a 30, young 30-something, itinerant peasant preacher from Nazareth, dirty Nazareth of all places. And so he's willing to say, listen, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man does these signs except God be with him. Now, in the King James translation, it's translated correctly, miracles, but the word in the Greek means signs. In other words, he's sharp enough to know that God, the God of Moses, is with this young preacher. He's with this young Nazarene. We have seen a sign. It's beyond contradiction. That's what made Christ so dangerous to the ruling elite of his day. Whenever he went public, boy, he went public, and in ways you couldn't contradict. You know, it's one thing to have a healing crusade and tell people, you know, well, I can heal people. But it's another thing to interrupt funeral processions and get the dead up out of the casket they're in. That's what Jesus does. And I'm not going to get off on that, though I could. All those that claim to be miracle healers, I just want them to go to Gary's funeral home with me one day. So he says, we know that these are signs that God's with you. So listen, now compare his conversation, and that's what I want you to do. That's the reason I spent time here. Compare his conversation with the master to the wretched woman's conversation. She's in a cursed land, a member of a cursed race. She's a cursed woman. She's a vile woman. And Jesus said, listen, very gently to her. I believe he was very gentle with her. He said to her very sweetly, very gently, listen, if you knew it was who was speaking to you, you'd ask of him, and he'd give you water to drink. Very gently. She didn't acknowledge anything about him being the Savior. She wanted to debate religion with him. And how can you speak to me because of who I am? What are you doing in question? I'm a no good filter. What are you doing talking to me? And instead, she didn't seek him out. He sought her out. And here comes Nicodemus, who comes to seek Jesus out. And he says all the right things, right? He's very put together. And instead of Jesus saying, listen, I'm so thankful that you're open-minded about all of this. You know what Jesus does? He looked at him and very harshly, he looks at this ruler of the Jews and he says, you must be born again. What a slap in the face. Do you know who you're talking to? This man is a ruler of the Jews. He's the elite. And it looks like he's kind of trying to be on your side. And as we're going to see, Nicodemus is not kind of trying to be on Jesus' side. He's just he's trying to make sure that he's getting it right. He's trying to make sure that he's checking all of the spiritual boxes, that he's doing it right, that he's getting it done, so that at the end, he's done enough in order to stand before God and say, I've done it right. And this young preacher may have it, so I got to acknowledge him. Jesus sees through all of that. Jesus sees through all of that and looks at him and says, brother, you must be born again. Now, there'll be some that are listening on the broadcast who will want to debate, and I understand it. They'll want to say, well, no, Nicodemus came seeking. He put himself on the line. I think that he's probably already born again. Well, okay, but I'm just telling you, Jesus looked at him and said, you must be born again. Evidently was lacking something. Now, let me say this. I believe he was born again. If he wasn't that way when it came to Jesus, he got that way. Because the next time we hear from Nicodemus after this, you know where we see him again? After the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Nicodemus goes and he begs the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from Pontius Pilate. That's not a convenient time to be identified with a young itinerant preacher from Nazareth who's just been crucified. And Nicodemus will lay it all on the line as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the Savior's life, beg his body and carry him to the tomb of another man to be buried. So he was born again. He was one of the lambs and sheep. But Jesus has to get things straightened out with him. So here's what it is. In the case of the wretched woman, and here's the lesson for us. In the case of the wretched woman, what she needed, Jesus used water as a metaphor for what she needed. Jesus points out to the woman who is going to find fulfillment and satisfaction in life by one pleasure experience after the other. Jesus says, you're thirsty. What you need is water. And I'll give you. I've got water for you that will quench your thirst. You can find satisfaction and fulfillment in a relationship and fellowship with me in a way that you won't find in anything else. Let me tell you, we have a God-sized hole in our soul and only God can fill it. Only God can fill it. You can spend your time trying to fill it with things from the outside, but only He can fill it. And so water was what she was thirsty for. She needed the water of eternal life and Jesus gave it to her. The metaphor here though, and I love this, and we need it. We need that. We learned that from the wretched woman. We need Jesus Christ to fill us up. And so Jesus looks at this man, and the metaphor that he uses here is life. He says, you must be born again. And what he's telling Nicodemus is that you need a life that you don't have right now, Nicodemus. The life that you have right now is not sufficient for you. You need something else. Besides your natural life, you can't get it done on your own, Nicodemus. You need something past yourself. You need another life. Let me say this. Listen to me very carefully. Jesus is not a battery for the life that you presently have. Jesus is not to be just to kind of help you with your life. Jesus is not to be an outside external power source for your life. Jesus Christ intends to be your life. He said, I am the way, the definite article the. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other real life outside of him. Now listen, my friends, you may have an... Let me tell you, people without Jesus, they simply exist. There is a hollowness, there is an emptiness, there is a longing that they can't ever fill. Now, though they may try like this woman or like this, like that wretched woman or this model man, but it will never be filled. That's what Augustine said. My soul will not find its fullness till it finds its fullness in him. Only Jesus can fill us. It's not that we need an addition to our life. We need, before we're born again, we need new life. Because our old life brings death and destruction and corruption and decay. Ultimately, this physical life and the old carnal life, lack of spiritual life that we have, is just death. It ends in death. And so Jesus said, what you need and what my people need is they need to be born again. So Nicodemus asked a very frank question. Jesus said, except you be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't even see it except you're born again. And there are people that come in and out of this place, and they don't get it. They don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. I may have shared years ago the story of the two twins, Bruce and Boyd Beasley, who came to a church where my father was preaching on a Saturday night as a part of a history project from a university to go write a paper on primitive Baptist. So they went that night, and Bruce and Boyd went, and so they got out to the, they'd listened. My father preached on the fundamentals of faith. They get out to the car, and Bruce, they're twins too, by the way, raised in the same home by the same people, under the same circumstances, same environment. They're studying the same course of study. They both want to be a history teacher. At USF in Tampa, Florida. And so they get out to the car after services that night, and Bruce looks at Boyd, and Boyd looks at Bruce, and Bruce says, Boyd, what'd you think about that? And Boyd said, you tell me. And Bruce said, I ask you first. And Boyd said, I thought, you know, Dad had preached on election, predestination, sovereignty of God. And Boyd said, I thought that was about the most ridiculous thing I'd ever heard in my life. I can't believe there are people that actually believe that. And he looked over at Bruce, and he said, Bruce, all right, you tell me. And his brother looked at him, twins, and tears coming down his face. He said, that's the sweetest thing I've ever heard in my life. And if I have any hope in this world, the world to come, it's what that man was preaching tonight. How can that be? You must be born again. You must be born again. That's the difference that it makes in an individual. So, the message to Nicodemus, he's telling this ruler of the Jews, who has been so careful about his life, his manner of life, he thinks he's got it all right on the inside. I'm living, I'm keeping the law. I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm with the right people, I do the ceremonial washings, I bring the right sacrifices, and but you notice that? It's I. I is not sufficient. You need something other than what you can bring. And that's what Jesus is telling him. You must be born again. What he's saying to him, what he is saying to Nicodemus, he is telling Nicodemus, with all of your righteousness and your good works, your good living, you're no different, Nicodemus, apart from me and the life that I give, you're no different from the addict that slept underneath the overpass last night. Isn't that amazing? You well put together man, you righteous man, you're no different than the wretched woman in the next chapter. So Nicodemus said, and this is so the metaphor that he uses for Nicodemus is so proper for him. It's so proper for him. The woman was thirsty. Nicodemus feels like he's getting it done. So Jesus said, you need to be born again. Why is that so appropriate for Nicodemus? Because in Nicodemus's mind, my salvation, my fulfillment, my satisfaction in life is going to be based on how well I perform. How well I perform. That's what it's all about. And so Jesus said, you must be born again. And so Nicodemus asked the question, a reasonable question. He said, wait a minute, how can I that am old enter into my mother's womb again to be born again? And the real question is, Nicodemus, what did you have to do with your first birth? Did you have anything to do with your first birth, Nicodemus? And so let me ask that question. Whatever you had to do with being born in your mother's womb the first time, Nicodemus, that's how much you've got to do with being born into my family. That much. It's a strong metaphor to let him know. None of us chose our family. None of us chose our father. None of us chose our mother. None of us chose our families, the time, the place, the date of our birth. And what Jesus is saying that it's not you in your salvation, it's me in your salvation, Nicodemus. I've taken it away from you because if it's up to you, you'll never get it done, though you think that you are. So they may look like two very different people, the wretched woman, the model man, but listen very carefully. Sin is always looking to something other than God for your salvation, your satisfaction, your ultimate fulfillment in God. It's putting yourself in the place of God. And both the woman and the man, both the woman at the well and Nicodemus had done that. The woman at the well had put pleasure in the place of God. Nicodemus had put his work and his effort in the place of God. I can get it done myself. It's becoming your own Lord and Savior. And that's the ultimate definition of sin. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if you think that you can get it done, you think you can live good enough to garner the pleasure and the praise of God and to... Now listen, God does bless us whenever we serve Him. God does bless us in obedience. But if you believe that you can work good enough, you can be good enough, and bind the hands of God that He is under obligation to you, then you've made yourself your own Lord and Savior. You have. And it's not going to work out. You can make sensory experiences your salvation. You can make yourself your salvation, your own goodness, your own religious way. Look into your own goodness, your own morality to be your salvation. And it's not going to work out. Jesus said you need another life other than the one that you can live on your own. You must be born again. You must be born again. See, the deceptive thing sometimes about religious folks, and we need to be careful, is sometimes it's very deceptive. Religious people will often talk about trusting God, but if on the inside, oh, we're trusting God to take care of the nation, but if on the inside you're really trusting yourself to live good enough to mandate that God will keep blessing you and keep taking care of you, you have substituted yourself for Christ as Savior functionally in your life. So what am I saying? Listen to me very careful on a practical level because you all are here at McClinney Church. I doubt there's anybody here today that believes that they can work good enough or work hard enough or long enough in order to get themselves saved. But there may be some of us, and I deal with this in counseling quite a bit. There may be someone seated here under the sound of my voice. Maybe you know that you're going to heaven because of God's grace. You can't live good enough to get there. But you believe that it's up to you to live good enough to keep God blessing you in this life. Then you have, if you believe that it's up to you, that the only way that you can ever do well, go forward, have God's blessing is to keep living good enough in your life. And do try to live good enough in your life. There are blessings in obedience. But let me say this. If you believe that all of your blessings, all of your help, all of your reward in this life is going to be based on how well you do, that you're checking all the spiritual boxes, then in time you have replaced Jesus Christ as your Savior with yourself. So that you're functionally an Armenian in time. Listen, we need Jesus to be our Savior in time and in eternity. Now, again, I want to be very clear. There are blessings that we miss because we don't obey. There are. There is blessing in obedience. But even whenever Jesus blesses us in obedience, he does it on the basis of his shed blood at Calvary. And let me say this as a warning to everyone here. If you believe that you're, listen, if you believe that you're living good enough to garner the blessing and prosperity of God in time and favor with him in eternity, if you believe that, then you are going to become so filled with self-conceit and pride that everybody in your life, in your little world, is going to become absolutely miserable because they'll never be able to do enough to make you happy. If you believe that you're able to get it done, if you believe that you're living good enough, if you believe, like Nicodemus, you're checking all of the boxes, that you've got it right, I promise you, nobody else in your life is measuring up to you. And you're making all of them miserable. So if you're doing that, stop. Quit. Because listen, at the best, we're the wretched woman and this model man. At the best, we are lost without Jesus Christ. And it's on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And whenever you know that it's by grace, whenever you know that it's only by grace, that creates a spirit about you. You become more understanding of people. When you know that you're a sinner, you're not getting it done well enough, I'm not checking all the boxes, that Christ is my Savior, and that's my standing with God, that makes you very kind to other people, especially those living in your home. And that becomes the basis of our patience and our kindness and our love and our compassion for others as we replicate what we've received from God. He was guilty. Nicodemus was guilty of putting himself in the place of God in his life. He was guilty of believing that he was getting it done, that he could do it. And we do the same. That's idolatry. So we're either like the woman at the well who believes that soul satisfaction is going to be found in sensory experiences, or we're like Nicodemus. We believe that we can get it done, or we're the combination of the two. Now, if you keep reading back over in the fourth chapter of John where we were last week, so how do we get Jesus? How do we get this salvation? How do we get the water? What is the basis of our being born again? How is it that that's going to happen? If you kept reading the fourth chapter, you would see that the woman at the well, she left her water pot, she went into the city, and she told everybody about this Messiah, the man who told her all things that she ever did, and yet he loved her and had compassion on her. How was it that he met her? How was it that she came to know him? Well, it's because Jesus Christ laid aside his glory with the Father, and he robed himself in a body of flesh that could experience what you and I could experience. Pay attention to this. In that body of flesh, he could experience, this is how she met him. In that body of flesh, he could experience everything we experienced. He could become hungry, he could become weary, and he did, and he became thirsty, and he went to the well to get a drink of water. Because Jesus Christ was dwelling in his humanity, he became thirsty, he goes to the well, and he tells the woman, I thirst. The Son of God came, he was weary and thirsty, and he asked her for a drink of water, I thirst. That's amazing, isn't it? But that's not the last time that we hear him say, I thirst. The last time we hear him say, I thirst, is in the Gospel of John, the same gospel on the cross. We hear him cry out just before he dies, I thirst. And let me say, it does not mean that he was physically thirsty at all. There on the cross, Jesus was experiencing the loss of fellowship between he and his Father. Complete loss of fellowship. The Father forsaking him because of the punishment of our sins. There he was. He's cut off from the Father. He's cut off from the Father who is the source of living water. And being cut off from the source of eternal life and living water, the Son of God cries out for the first time in eternity, "I'm thirsty. I have nothing to drink. I'm cut off from the fountain of living water." He was experiencing the ultimate torturous, killing thirst of being cut off from the Father, of which death by severe dehydration is just a mere hint. He's cut off from his Father. And so, the reason you and I have water, living water, springing up a well in us unto eternal life, the reason that we can be born again is because on the cross, Jesus Christ experienced cosmic thirst. So you and I will never have to be thirsty. So I want to leave you with a warning. You've been born again, and you have. You've been born again. Make sure that you're going to the right well to quench your thirst. The Lord told the children of Israel, He said, "I have two things against you." He said, the first one is that you've hewn out for yourselves wells. You're trying to make it on your own. You've hewn out your own wells. And He said, secondly, you've hewn out wells that can hold no water. Remember this. If you try in this world to be the answer for the emptiness that you feel, you're digging a well that can hold no water. One sensory experience after the other, while it's going on, there may be pleasure, but at the end of it, there'll be an emptiness and a hollowness that this world can never fill. Remember who your Savior is. Remember where water is. And let me say, if you've ever drank one time from that well, nothing else in this world can ultimately satisfy you. And that's the reason we come back here every Sunday, right? Hoping to get a little drink. If you're here this morning, you've ever drank from the well. If you're here this morning and you feel like you've been born again, the Lord didn't require Nicodemus to do anything in order to be born again. If you've been born again, if you've tasted the Lord is gracious, you come while we sing an appropriate hymn. Brother Jay, don't let COVID stop you.